one of the things that happens when we study the Old Testament is that we get some, what I call shelf space for heroes that aren't perfect. A while back, Hollywood had either the good guy or the bad guy. And then it became more complicated than that. And Hollywood wanted to put movies together where it had dark heroes or heroes that had problems. And ever since then, there's been that in movies. However, the Bible has always had that. There are very few people in the Bible, Bible heroes, that don't have some kind of struggle going on. You might be able to make a list of maybe Joseph, Daniel, Samuel. I was thinking of another one a little bit earlier as well. Of people that really, Joshua, perhaps, that really didn't have some kind of a difficulty. But then we have people like Samson. And Samson's probably the one example, and we're going to find him a little bit later on in the book of Judges. But the one example of a guy that had such great potential and such great problems. He had such a struggle with his flesh, but God didn't disqualify him for that. He had great possibilities of being used by God and only really started to be used by him. And in this, we find another one here today with Jephthah. We saw another one with Gideon just a couple of weeks ago, that Gideon has those great accounts of faith, but also has a struggle. And I think they all speak to us about the potential that we have in Christ. And we could either live by the flesh or we could live by the Spirit. And if we live by the Spirit, there are so many things that God could do. We don't want to leave a lot of potential out there. We want to be used by God as God gifts us, as God calls us. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. And we're first of all introduced to a couple of judges that, just a couple verses on each one of them. Each of them served for 20 or so years. And we're told just a little bit about them. It says, after Abimelech, and if you were not with us last week in our study, take some time to look up that study. You can find it on CalvaryTucson.com. Abimelech was something special, and I mean that in a sarcastic way. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. I toyed with saying that in different ways, but first of all, as I look at this, Tola, Pua, and Dodo. If you're looking for a name for your child, everybody wants unique names. Any one of those three names would be unique. It says that Tola was a man of Ishgar, and he dwelt in Shamar in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel for 23 years, and he died, and he was buried in Shamar. Now, it doesn't say much about him. We don't learn much about him. We learn where he was at, who his family were, and that he was a judge in Israel. But what we know about other judges that we get details on, it's probably a good thing we don't know anything. He probably had a pretty reasonable life because there are so many extremes that take place in the book of Judges. It says, after him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and also had 30 towns, which are called Haphth-Jair. To this day, which are in the land of Gilead, and Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Jair, kind of like Gideon, you remember that Gideon had 70 sons, had a lot of different wives, and began to live like a king. I think we could say that Jair did the same thing, to have 30 sons. They rode on donkeys. And to us, it seems like a downgrade, doesn't it? We would say, if he was 30 sons that were on stallions, we would go, oh, that's impressive. But to them, a donkey was a really sweet ride. It was like a Maserati today. When it said he had 30 sons and 30 donkeys, it was like, wow, that's great. It'd be like us saying, like I said, 30 sons that all had Maseratis. But obviously his problem was that he was kind of trying to live like a king, which seemed to be a struggle with some of the judges as well. Verse 6, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, shocking, it doesn't shock us. Six times in the book of Judges, this exact phrase is used, that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. What was their evils? They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths of the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, at the time that they were serving these other Baals, there was the tabernacle that was in Shechem at first, and then would be moved to Shiloh after that. But remember, by the time we get to Jephthah, 300 years have passed since Joshua's death. So they've been in the land for a while. And you can imagine that the tabernacle itself would be run down. And they don't seem to be really committed to keeping it. And also the law seems to have, not only has the tabernacle fallen in disarray, but the law seems to have been neglected. And so they serve these other gods. It says, verse 7, so it seems like they're serving God and these other gods. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel and sold them into the hands of the Philistine and the hands of the people of Ammon. And these are two people that are on the list of the gods that they served. So they served the gods of Ammon and they served the gods of the Philistine, and God handed them over to them. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All of the children of Israel who were on all the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. So specifically, this took place. You remember there were 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side of the Jordan. They're called the Transjordan tribes. So that was Ephraim was one of them, and that'll be pointed out here in a moment. But Gad was another one, and I can't remember. It'll come to me, or it's listed here. Verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also. So they harassed them on the other side of the Jordan, but they also crossed over to fight against Judah, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served Baals. Now, here's the question that I have for the children of Israel at this point. It's taken them 18 years of oppression before they cry out to God and say, we have sinned against you. Hopefully, if God hands us over, so they're serving the gods of Baal, the gods of Ammon, the Baals of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and God hands them over to those people almost as a statement that these are the God, people of the gods you're serving, and I'm handing you over to them, and they're so thick-skulled that for 18 years they don't respond. If God is disciplining us because we are serving something else, because we have gotten some idol in our lives, I hope it doesn't take us 18 years to finally come around, that we would be much more responsive to God. But 18 years later, and they haven't been responsive to God as God has been disciplining them, and God isn't so responsive to them when they finally call out to the Lord. It says, excuse me, verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Mayonnaites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I deliver you from their hands. God says, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from the hands of all of these people. By the way, these Canaanites were supposed to be dispossessed from the land. They were to drive them out of the land, and they didn't. They had made covenants with them, and so they began to worship their gods. And God told them, drive out all of these peoples from the land, otherwise you will worship their gods. It's exactly what happened. He says in verse 13, you have not forsaken me and served other gods. You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. God says, you called out to me and I delivered you, but now you've been serving these other gods and I will deliver you no more. Then he says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. God gives them over to their false gods to see if they are able to help them in their time of need. It reminds me of the New Testament where Paul talks about delivering one up to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. What we're going to learn in a minute about the children of Israel is that when they called out to God and asked to be delivered, because, I mean, we are so used to, we come back to God, we humble ourselves in front of Him, and we confess our sins to Him, and God forgives us. In fact, the Bible says He's faithful to forgive us, which is such a great promise for us that we can rest on, because we can sometimes feel like God isn't going to forgive us. But what it doesn't say here is that they didn't put away their false gods. They still had their false gods in the places where they worshiped them, their idols around their homes. And they called out to God. It was like they had a plethora of gods, and they just added Yahweh to their gods. We've got all these other gods, and we've got Yahweh. And so now, oh, Yahweh, help us, they cried out. And God said, I'm not going to help you. Let these other gods help you, deliver you if they can. It's as if God gave them over to their sin. The consequences of serving a false god is that a false god can't help you in a time of need. And so it says, and the old children of Israel said, this is verse 15, to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And this is a much better prayer. It's not just deliver us, Lord, but do to us whatever you want to do. Discipline us however you want to discipline us. But deliver us from this day, we pray. Then, maybe even more importantly, verse 16, so they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. I love that when they put away the false gods, that God responds. When we think about our lives as well, and maybe the things that we allow into our lives that are destructive, and we want deliverance from that destruction, there needs to be a life change. We need to put away the false gods. God says in the book of Jeremiah at one point, my people constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be heard of by them at all? Now, when we read that, when we hear it, we don't generally think idols, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, my people are constantly putting up idols in front of them. Should I allow myself to be heard of them while they're doing that? And so when we want God to respond and move and deliver us from destructive behavior, because remember, again, sin is sin because it is destructive, it is deceptive, it does bring death. But when we ask to be delivered, we need to make some repentance. We need to move towards repentance on our part to show God that we really are relying upon Him. And whatever that sinful behavior is that has led to the captivity that we are in, we turn away from those things and turn to God. And I love that God was aware of their misery. I love the way it is worded here, that He could not endure their misery any longer. And so we pick it up, His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, it says. Then verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilgal. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So there is a leadership vacuum. The Ammonites gather together to fight against them. They gather their army together and they're like, we don't have a general. They're looking for someone to lead. This is really important when we get into the beginning of chapter 12. We're not covering chapter 12 tonight, but remember this. Remember that nobody steps up to lead them in this battle. Maybe they're afraid. Maybe they figure if they lead in battle, maybe they figure they won't be able to do it, but no one steps up. What we do know is that God had raised up a man. But as God often does, it was a man that doesn't fit the normal mold for a leader. It says now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. To be a mighty man of valor meant that you could go out and battle, you could face enemies, that you were courageous, you were willing. So he was the obvious choice to be a leader, but there was a problem. It says, but he was the son of a harlot. Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, which, by the way, we have no idea where Tob is. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, just that phrase, scholars think that something might be going on other than how we read it. It reminds us of David, when David is fleeing from Saul. And it says that worthless and in debt men traveled to David and that they would fight with him. David took the role of a leader by taking this band of courageous men that he had and would go out and deliver Israel. And so scholars question, the way this reads and the way that we read it, we could read it like Jephthah's going out and raiding and causing problems in Israel. But remember, there's all kinds of enemies of Israel that are in the land, and that these worthless men came and bound themselves together with Jephthah, and Jephthah may very well have been delivering Israel by raiding the Canaanites and all of the other people groups that were still around them. We're not told what groups he attacked, but what we do learn about Jephthah here in a little while is that he knows the law, and he makes a couple of statements about God. So it doesn't seem that he's leading a band of men that are just out terrorizing Israel. It seems like it fits a whole lot better to what we know of Jephthah, that this band of men banded together and went out raiding the enemies of Israel instead. In other words, he already had a leadership role, but he wasn't accepted by them, and he wasn't an obvious leader because he was the son of a harlot. Verse 4, it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said, fine, let's go get Jephthah. We'll bring him back as our leader. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the Gilead says to him, you'll be our ruler, you'll be our leader. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, then I shall be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. Jephthah is the obvious judge that God has raised up for this time. That'll become evident here in a little while. So Jephthah now is taking his rightful place as a judge in Israel. And the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon, saying, so he speaks, Jephthah speaks to the Lord in Mizpah. So the Lord and Jephthah have some kind of a relationship. And he sends now to the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you have come out to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land where they came up out, when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore the land peaceably. So they bring up this thing that happened over 300 years ago, where you remember when Moses is leading the children of Israel to the border, and they get to the land of the Moabites, and the Moabites won't let them cross, and they get to the land of Ammon, and the Ammonites will not let them cross. By the way, the Moabites and the Ammonites are kind of related to Israel. They are the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. But when Israel went around them, they turned and attacked them. And you remember that there was a king by the name of Og who was a giant. His bed was, it mentions the size of his bed, 8 feet wide, and just this huge bed that he would sleep in. And Sihon was another one of the mighty kings that they fought against. And they took the land, and the 2.5 tribes wanted to stay on that side of the Jordan and take the land that they had taken. Now they bring this up, it's 300 years later, because you took our land. And that's why we're coming out to fight against you, is to get this land back. So Jephthah now shows that he knows Scripture. It's been 300 years. Joshua, Moses gave them the law. They put it in the tabernacle. But the law hasn't made many appearances in the book of Judges. There's not a lot of people who are going out of their way to follow and serve the law. In fact, it's not referenced by many people. But Jephthah makes a reference to this history, which is written in the book of Numbers. It says in verse 14, "Then Jephthah again sent messengers to the king and the people of Ammon, and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea, and they came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and the king would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped and on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land, indeed, land into our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. So when Israel wanted to pass through, it was Sihon that started the war. They were happy to pass through this area. The Ammonites and the Moabites were not Canaanites. They were to go in and drive the Canaanites from the land, but these people would stay there according to God's plan. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country and took possessions of all of the territory of the Amorites and from the Arnon to the Jabbok and the wilderness to the Jordan. Now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people of Israel. Should you then possess it? He's saying this is a battle that took place and God gave it to us, and now should you possess that land again? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of us, we will possess. So he mentions their God. If your God had given you this land, would you not take possession of it as well? Our God gave us the land, and we took possession of it. He says in verse 25, "And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Peor, king of Moab?" Remember that Balak had tried to hire Balaam to come and curse Israel. So again, he knows at the very least the book of Numbers well. Up to this point, we have somebody quoting the scriptures. We had a little bit of it with Gideon, but not much before that. It says, did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Will Israel dwell in Heshbon and in its villages and Arnon and its villages and all of the cities along the banks of the Arnon and 300 years? Why did you not recover them within that time? So he says, it's been 300 years. You guys haven't come back to try to recover this land now. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words that Jephthah had sent him. And the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So there it is. The spirit of God comes upon Jephthah, the way that the spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, the way the spirit of the Lord came upon David, the way the spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, from Mizpah to Gilead, and advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, first of all, Jephthah doesn't need to do this. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. He has been chosen by God to deliver Israel from this oppression that is there because they have been worshiping the Baals, the false gods of the nations that are around them. And he doesn't need to barter with God. I think we do the same thing. Lord, would you please answer my prayer? And if you do, then I'll go to church every week. Then I'll read my Bible every day. Then I'll pray every day. And here's the thing. What does God really get out of that? You say, well, Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll go to church. God's like, I've been lonely there. Need a lot more people in church. So, yeah, I'll deliver you so you can go to church. Lord, I'll read your Bible. Well, it is a bestseller. Not a lot of people reading it today. Certain parts, a lot of people read them. But, oh, you're going to pray every day? You're going to talk to me every day? Well, I guess I'll do this for you so I can get a friend. I need a friend pretty bad. So I need somebody who's going to pray. What does God gain when we barter with him? What did God gain from Jephthah when Jephthah said, deliver them into my hand today, and I will offer whatever comes out of my house as a burnt offering to you? God's like, I want a chicken or a goat or whatever it is that's in your mind that you want to offer. What would God get out of it? It doesn't make sense when we think about that. It's the Spirit of the Lord that gives us deliverance. God loves us. God loved Israel. God had chosen him as a deliverer. He didn't need to make this vow. It reminds me of when Jesus says, just don't make vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and everything else is evil. When people say, do you swear? Say no. I'm going to do it. I don't need to swear. I'm going to do what I said that I would do. We don't have to take vows. Also, when you take a vow, you bind yourself where there was nothing binding you before. Couldn't he have just said, God, deliver these people into my hand, and I will give a burnt offering unto you? Couldn't he just have said that? Couldn't he have been like, I'll make whatever burnt offerings after you deliver me that I want to make? We have a lot of freedom. And sometimes we take vows and we restrict our freedom. It's one of the reasons that I don't like the idea. I'll use this one as an example. I've used it before. I don't like the idea of the church, the evangelical church generally does this, banding together to boycott something that doesn't believe what we believe. For example, Disneyland. So Disneyland is pro-gay. Pro-homosexual. And because of that, a few years ago, there was a group of Christians, evangelicals, that said, we're not going to go there anymore because we want them to change that, and so we're going to force them to change it. First of all, should we be trying to hurt them at all? How is that going to forward our agenda of sharing Christ with them? Instead of doing that, maybe we should have Christian night at Disneyland, where Christians flood the place. Secondly, I don't think we should be trying to hurt anybody at all. There's a lot of different things that Christians have wanted to get involved in over the years and tried to get us as a church to be involved in, and I've always been opposed to them. Secondly, years ago, there was a ban. It was a local group that would not buy anything from Circle K because Circle K sold pornography. They had the pornography behind the stage, behind the counter back in those days. And there was a group of pastors that were meeting together, and I came into the meeting with a giant, you know, Dr. Pepper that I had bought from Circle K. And here's all of these guys that are, and I didn't think about it. I didn't do it on purpose. But here's all these guys that are boycotting Circle K. And I pulled up all around them. Hey, and I'm looking at guys from around town that I know. Hey, Ambassador Pastor, how are you doing? It's good. I put my thing down. And a couple of them are like, we boycott Circle K because of the pornography. And half jokingly, I said, right now I can go in any convenience store I want to, anywhere I am. What if I'm dying of thirst and I have to get a drink, but that's a Circle K? And now I've restricted myself that I won't go into the Circle K. Now, that was just joking, but to some degree, there's some truth to that. The more restrictions we make on ourselves by vows, we're free other than that. We restrict ourselves back by doing those kind of things. And besides that, I'm not sure that the people that own Circle K or work at Circle K really perceive the love of Christ when we boycott them. I'm not sure that boycotts are our answer. If you want to boycott, hey, more power to you. You are free in Christ. You're free to boycott. You're free not to boycott. And if you want to boycott, more power to you. But when we take vows, we restrict ourselves, and we restrict ourselves to something. This was just a foolish vow that Jephthah never should have made. And so he promises that he's going to give a burnt offering of anything that comes out of his house. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aor as far as Minth, 20 cities, and Abel Kirmah with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child besides her, and neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes, and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Now, you need to know that there is some question among scholars as to whether or not this was a promise to give a burnt offering to God of his daughter, or whether or not he went through this. And there are reasons for it. Well, let's read a little bit further here, and you'll kind of see some of the reasons that come out as to why they say that he dedicated his daughter, he consecrated her as a virgin to the temple instead of burning her. It says, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me." So he's very upset when he sees her. If he has not made a vow to give a burnt offering to whoever comes out of his house, or whatever comes out of his house, by the way, I have a theory that he had a dog he didn't like. The dog came out all the time. First, he thought, "I'd just get rid of that dog right here and now." If she is his only daughter, I've always thought that Jephthah's response is too extreme if he's going to commit her to the temple the way that Hannah did her son Samuel. That she would be taken to the temple, that she would live there. There was a group of women that were virgins that kept themselves in the temple area, and that she would become part of these women. However, Jephthah does only have one daughter, so there is no one else to carry on his name. So perhaps there is something to it. Look at what it goes on to say. It says, "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Which, by the way, if it comes to sacrificing your daughter as a burnt offering or breaking your vow, break your vow, right? There comes a point where you're principled, is so bad that you need to just break your vow and ask God for forgiveness. Either way, it's sin. It's sin one way and it's sin the other way. So it's like, go with the one that saves your daughter. So she said to him, "My father," and look at this gal, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you and your enemies and the people of Ammon." It seems like she didn't know, but she loved her father enough, maybe even trusted her father enough, had a good enough relationship with him, loved the Lord enough, which maybe speaks of him knowing the word of God earlier and having a good family relation with his daughter, that she says, whatever you vowed, do it. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I might go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So a lot of scholars look at the word for burnt offering. And the word literally means to lift up. The idea is when you are giving a burnt offering unto God, you lift that offering up to God in smoke. It's being burned, literally being lifted up to God. And we know that this word is used for burnt offerings because we're told in the book of Leviticus that they were to give a burnt offering, and then it describes what you were supposed to do with the burnt offering. The burnt offering was completely to be consumed on the altar. Other offerings were given to the priests, were given to the family, and a portion was given to God and was burned up completely to God. But the burnt offering was to be burned up completely and totally to God. And that described what this lifting up was. They called it lifting up. It was a lifting up offering, and it was described as putting something on the altar and burning it up completely. And so that's why it's translated burnt up. But there are several places in the scripture, in the Bible, where this word is used as lifting up, where it's better translated to lift up, which is one of the reasons that some scholars say that his offering was a consecration offering rather than a burnt offering, that he was lifting her up to God as being consecrated to her. Personally, I wonder if these ideas haven't been brought forth because it softens this story some. It helps us to handle the story a little bit better. My thought, as always in the past, has been that is just made up so someone feels better about the Bible, and I don't want to do that. But the more that I look at it, the more that I see it's at least a possibility, the way things are worded here. And if she is committed as a virgin to the temple, then she would bewail her virginity. Someone pointed out she's bewailing her virginity and not her life. Instead of saying, I could have lived, now I'm going to die, she goes and bewails her virginity, which means that she wouldn't have any kids for Jephthah, perhaps. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity to the mountains. And it was so that at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed, which again, he should not have done. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel. So that statement that's added to the end of that, he fulfilled his vow, and she knew no man, is one of the reasons that scholars say this is a possibility, that he actually did not offer his daughter. I mean, if you think about Jephthah knowing the book of Numbers, if he knew the book of Numbers, he probably knew the book of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, which said, do not sacrifice your children. There are several places in the law where it said, do not do that. So he would then be doing something that he knew he shouldn't do, knowing the word of God so well. It says that the daughters of Israel went for days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah at the Gileadite. So there was a custom where the girls would go up for a couple of months into the mountain and hang out and bewail her virginity, or as it is, her life. What are the lessons that we can learn from Jephthah? I think, first of all, that you can be called by God, you can be empowered by God, and you can still do something really stupid. So when the Bible tells us to walk circumspectly, that we are to be careful. I mean, this isn't just a lesson we learn from Jephthah. And Gideon, by the way, teaches us the same lesson. We know it from Samson, which we know a whole lot better than we know the story of Jephthah. But Jephthah definitely teaches us that lesson. The second thing that we can learn from it is God's already on our side. God's already filled us with the Spirit. You don't have to barter with God to do something for you. Call out upon his name. The Bible says, ask and keep asking and you will receive. Just ask and keep asking. That's what you need to do. Just keep asking and keep asking until you get an answer for what you're asking. You don't need to make vows. You don't need to barter with God. The third thing that I find from this is if you make a vow and the vow is going to end up being sin, then break the vow. Again, people get so principled. I always keep my word. Break the vow and do what's right. Do what is the loving thing to do. Love should always be our guide. When people will come up with a complicated story, they'll come up and tell me a complicated story. Maybe it's about an ex-wife and children involved in it. And some of those can get really complicated. And after they tell their complicated story, I'll say something like, "What if you were to really just walk in love now? You're going to do whatever you do, you're going to do out of love. What does love tell you to do in this situation?" And most often you're able to tell. What would love have told him to do? You could say, well, he has a love for God. He wants to keep his word. He has a love for his daughter. If indeed he did offer his daughter as a burnt offering, then he would be breaking the law as well. He would be breaking the law of what God wanted him to as well. And he should have said, if that's what happened, he should have said, "God, I'm sorry." Chosen the lesser of the two evils and said, "I'm sorry." And if we find ourselves in that position, we are driven by love rather than by principle. We break the principle and say, "Lord, forgive me," and do by love. I think we can make very few mistakes if we operate by love. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. I've said before, I would rather do the wrong thing with the motive of love than to do the right thing with some other motive. And what young girl came up, she's 13, 14 years old, she goes, "I can't believe you said that because you did the wrong thing." But how wrong can it be if the motive is love? If I'd rather do the wrong thing with the motive is love, how wrong can it be? It might be wrong, but how wrong can it can't injure, it can't really hurt, because if you're really moving by love, then you're not going to do that. So love is our main motivation. Of course, we fulfill the law and all of the scriptures by loving God and loving one another. So those are three of the lessons that I think that we can learn from Jephthah. You may have others as you take time to rethink on this story. Remember, I had said in the beginning of this study that the Old Testament is meditative literature for us. So meditate on the story. Think about it. Think about the fact that he knew the scriptures, that he was called by God, that he was a man who was not welcomed into society because he was the son of a harlot, but yet he was a leader. Mull those things over in your mind and see what God might not be able to teach you as you take time to meditate for us. What is a difficult story? Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you again so much for all that you have taught us through your word. So many different things. And even with accounts like this, which are hard to study and hard to look at, but Lord, we want to learn from them the principles that you want us to live by. We do pray that we would really walk in love with one another, and we know that we will make good decisions. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.